My name is Donald McGilchrist, and I work here, have the privilege of working day by day on Glen Eyrie here on the international side of the Navigator Ministry. And my responsibilities are to do with things such as planning, research, counseling some of our younger ministries overseas in the development of their administration, their policies, and things of this nature. So my wife Jeannie and I have been here now for 10 years, and we love it. We love the job, the place, the people, the Lord. We're just very excited to be here. I have two daughters, Lindsay and Allison. They're just in their early 20s. Neither is yet married. So that's who I am, and the title is How to Get Control of Your Life. Incidentally, I'm glad it's not how to keep control of your life, else I wouldn't be standing in front of you. This is a process, and we all want to learn and grow, and I hope we can have some interaction as we go along. Let me just open with some prayer that the Lord would guide us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning that you would be pleased through your Holy Spirit to guide this session, to help each of us to focus on this vital topic. And Father, through your word and through what we say to one another and through the thoughts that are stimulated in us, we pray, Father, that spiritual transactions may take place and real deepening may occur in our lives. I pray that you guide what I have to say, and help us, Father, to know what we should touch on and what we should leave out. And just, Father, I also pray that we just have a good time together. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was reading the local newspaper on Monday of this week, and featured on the front page, and you turn to the leisure section, there's a big headline, and it said, How to Get Control Over Your Closet. And I thought, well, if they can write three columns on that subject, and they did, how to get control over your life is probably worth a bit more than an hour. Okay, so we're going to skim the surface here and just talk to one another about a few of the things that are significant in this area. I have one handout, which I'll be giving out a little later. I want to start with a quotation from Henrietta Mears. And she once said, Much time is spent teaching people how to make a living, but very few people know how to make a life. Much time is spent teaching us how to make a living, but few of us know how to make a life. And that pretty much sums up why I am personally interested in this topic. I have done a number of times a seminar on managing time, and I became dissatisfied with that some months ago, because it seemed to be just a piece by itself, and I wanted to find a more general framework. Why am I trying to be a good steward of my time? Why am I trying to be punctual, and why am I trying to get things done effectively? And so I fell back, and the Lord led me into some scriptures that have to do with this general idea of the management of our lives, the control over our lives. Welcome. I don't think I need to demonstrate to you that this is a vital topic for us, because each of us, we wouldn't be here this morning if there wasn't some significant sense in which we needed to make progress in this area. And I want to move into some of the areas on the following outline. Please do not be daunted. We're going to talk a little bit in a moment, and we'll pick up those things which are particularly interesting for us as an individual group. But I think it important, since this, we want to take the broad biblical perspective, I think it important that we start with some assumptions, and I'm going to propose a definition of what it means to manage one's life, to control one's life to you. We can talk a bit about that. And we'll probably look in the center there, we'll talk a little bit, first of all, in the blue areas, what are the purposes for my life, and what has God entrusted to me? And I want to talk a little bit about the concept of obedience for us as believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, depending on how we interact, we might talk about some of the things that plague us when we try to get a grip of our lives, such as stress, criticism, and failure. And that's probably about all that we will touch on, basically, this morning. Okay? So that's an overview of the content. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. And I believe that the management of our lives, the control of our lives, is one way that God and His Holy Spirit can use to reach towards life in all its fullness. Since I'm up here, let me, without debate, just put up my assumptions, so as you know where I'm coming from, know a little bit more about my concept of this. I work, when I put this material together and prayed about it, on these five assumptions. You do not need to take a note of them, but we'll just look at them. I believe, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, that God does have a plan, an intent, a purpose for our lives. And I believe that purpose is individualized because our gifts are individualized and our calling is individualized. So that's a basic ground rule for us as believers. And our response needs to be to put ourselves in a situation where we can take advantage of His provision. I'm going to talk a little later out of Isaiah 5 about the marvelous way in which God has gifted us and provided for us and how great a responsibility it is to be good stewards of that. Three, the plan that God has for our lives that we are in process of unwrapping and pursuing involves a process of growth and development. Four, we press on, Romans 8, we press on ultimately to be conformed to the image of Christ. And lastly, it is possible to increase both my motivation in this area and my skills. Now notice that numbers 3, 4, and 5 are all process. It isn't that some people have arrived and they're saints and the rest of us haven't and we're sinners. It is possible, is it not, for each of us to make progress in this area lifelong. Our basic gravitational pull as Christians must be towards the Lord our God, to be more conformed, to grow, to be more in His image. Those assumptions, therefore. Let's just talk for a moment together about why we are here. Why did you come this morning? Not why we're on earth, we'll talk about that too, but first of all, what is the issue to you? Where are you hurting? Where are you interested? Why did this subject appeal to you? Anyone? Oh, Fred. Yes, I made a note of that. In fact, just before you entered, I commended someone for punctuality, so anyway. Yes?
Well, I think...
Good. Okay. As we progress in the Christian life, the responsibilities that are placed on our shoulders, if we're at all effective and at all available, increase. And we have to handle that. We have to grow with it. Anything else? Amen. Stagnation is not an option for a Christian. Lukewarmness is unacceptable to the Lord God. You had something. The urgent getting ahead of the important. Yes, right. So we manage by crisis. We just solve the immediate. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And let us not suppose that there's a blueprint that we can suddenly become in control of every aspect of our lives. No. Process, not final result. Final result waits for heaven. All right? Lest we have too high an expectation. Well, I want to suggest to you a definition of this topic that will pick up some of the things that you've mentioned, not all. And to me, what I crave, what I covet, is that I would be wise in using what God has entrusted to me to serve His purposes and obey His commands with excellence. Wisely using what God has entrusted to me to serve His purposes and obey His commands with excellence. Now, you may not agree with all of that, but some of the elements there that I feel are quite crucial are, first of all, we need to talk a little bit together about what are God's purposes for us. Because if we don't know why we're here on earth, and we don't know where we're heading, then it probably is rather difficult to arrange ourselves and our lives in order to be pleasing to God. And then we'll talk a little bit about His commands and about the concept of wisdom. I mentioned there the phrase pleasing to God. And you might want to note down the concept for a Christian of pleasing God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul said, whether we are here on earth or with the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. That was Paul's aim. The Thessalonians, Paul says, they had learned how to live so as to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. So there's an ultimate satisfaction out there. There's an ultimate drive, surely, to please him. And if you remember in the movie, it was particularly appealing to me because of the British connections, the movie Chariots of Fire. Now here was a man, Eric Liddell, who as well as being a fine Christian, was gifted with unusually fast legs and lungs, right? The champion runner. His sister, in the scene just outside Edinburgh Castle, wanted him to go and be a missionary immediately because that was a spiritual thing to do. Okay? He said no. He said, God has made me fast, and when I run, it gives him much pleasure. Beautiful statement. Now that's where I'm coming from. God has made me very analytical. And when I administer things, it is for his good pleasure. Because God designed me with gifts in that area. Okay? So, I think so, Fred. Yes. Controlling your life, managing your life, having a successful life, they're all synonyms to me. Do you have some response to it? Right, it's in the same ballpark. A little later on this morning, if we have time, we ought to talk about concept of success, because we're talking about success totally different from the world's concept of success. Okay, so there is a general framework in which we desire to please God. Now, what do you think within that framework for you, or what do you know for you, are just a couple of the general purposes that drive you forward, or you wish drove you forward on your good days as a believer? You know, I'm not thinking of specific commands in a particular section of the Bible, but just general purposes for us. Lorne mentioned one this morning, that we might fear the Lord. That's very important. Meet the needs of people. Thank you. Yes, good. Yeah, Jesus went about doing good, meeting the needs of people. Excellent. A couple more. Love? Thank you. Yes. That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Yes, indeed. Redeem the time. That's good. Thank you. Okay. The point here is not that we need to write all these down and think, oh, I have five more things I have to remember. But this is my message to myself and to you. We should know clearly and very simply what are the main purposes for our existence here on earth. Why has God brought Donald into being? And we go to the scriptures, we pray over them, we analyze how he has gifted us, we seek counsel, and we form almost a life commitment. Now let me show you these five, and just point out to you that a couple of these, for me personally, again, these are just additional examples to the ones you've mentioned, but all of them relate very closely and deeply to the thrust of God's word. For example, to be conformed, number two, to the likeness of God. That's, as I mentioned, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:15, number of passages. Number three, to glorify God. Isaiah 43 is a marvelous chapter on glorifying God. Ephesians 1:12. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So there they are. And each of these foundational planks, if you like, exists and is a thread in Scripture. Now, for me, to be conformed to the likeness of God is a driving force in my life. God gave me those passages years ago, and he keeps banging me on the side of the head. He keeps reminding me of this, and I like it particularly because I'm fundamentally a lazy person. And a lazy person likes the reminder that he needs to be conformed, he needs to be shaped, he needs to be pushed. And I am so grateful for the availability of God's Spirit and people around me who can keep bumping me and finishing me off when I move out of the center of God's will. Okay, so the thought here is, as we are to manage our lives, we should know what the specific purposes are that God has called us for. So I've just been talking about why do I exist. For you, for me, what are these purposes? Okay? So we have the purpose. Now, there's another flip side to that in the words, what has God entrusted to me? Because two things have to mesh together for us to live a life that is pleasing to God. On the one side, we go to God's word and we find his purposes for us. On the other, we go to ourselves and we say, God, how have you designed me? How have you made me? How have you equipped me? What do you want me to do? And those two things come together, and it's very pleasing to God if we open ourselves up to the Spirit to do that. So, the concept of what has God entrusted to me? I would agree. See, notice the variety here. Why do I want to be conformed to God's... How can I be conformed to God's will? Only by knowing him. If I know him, then I'll know what he... progressively what he wants for me. So it does tie together. But I think to express it clearly in your words and to be able to articulate it and let it get into your bloodstream. We won't do too much on the concept of knowing God, but I agree that that is an important part of managing one's life. Let me take you to a passage very quickly, Isaiah chapter 5, which has made deep inroads into me and has impacted me, well, maybe for 15 years now, but I just keep coming back to it. The first seven verses of the fifth chapter of Isaiah, and I'm talking here under the general heading of what has God entrusted to me. And I just want to stimulate us in this area. It's very important. This chapter 5 of Isaiah is a love song. It is a love song where God is reaching out and Isaiah is describing what God has done in the vineyard, which is really Israel, which is by application and extension us. Now, I want you to notice here, if you have your Bible, that Isaiah describes in verses 1 and 2 all the things that God has done. See in verse 2, God has prepared it, he's dug it, he's cleared the vineyard of stones, he's planted it, he's built a watchtower, he's hewed out a wine vat in it. Okay, the concept here is God has very specially prepared his people. Why? Well, it's a vineyard. Why? To bear fruit. That's why he's prepared us, to bear fruit. And it says at the end of verse 2, God looked for his vineyard to yield fruit, but sadness, it yielded wild fruit. It yielded lives that were out of control, ill-managed lives, sinful lives. God does not take to that. He becomes emotional at that stage. Look at verse 4. What more, says God, was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? You can almost hear the tone in his voice. He's walking along the rows of the vines, and he's saying, how come? How did this happen? I prepared this. It's on the sunny side of the hill, verse 1. I have done all these things for my vineyard, and when I lift up the grapes from the underside, like one does in a vineyard, when you lift up and look at the grapes, why did it yield wild fruit? And you see here both the goodness and the severity of God, both mercy and judgment. In these seven verses. There's a lot that I could say here, but I want to emphasize this. God has a program for us, and he has equipped us to... That's simpler. That's clearer. I call it a song of love, lament, and loss, Isaiah chapter 5. And it's just, to me, it's remarkably motivational. Number two, God has comprehensively prepared us, and he's placed us, me, to advantage in it. God expects and he cares about what we do with what he's entrusted to us. And therefore he deserves our best. Not to impress him. Not for any other reason than our commitment to give back to him all that we have received. Paul told the Corinthians that there is nothing that we have not received from God. It's all his and it's all to be given back to him. So, we can go one of two ways. We can become that wild fruit, that weak, disorganized fruit, or we can become fruit that is pleasing to God. Now, that's in very general terms. The application to me and to you is that we need to sit down quietly over a period. We need to decide not only what God's purposes are, but who we are, and bring those two together in a way that is pleasing to Him. And I believe that can be done, and must be done, and must be renewed year by year as we move on through life and as we confront new challenges. Any comments or thoughts at this stage? So what I'm doing here is I am building some general foundation stones, because in this area, the temptation of most of the literature or most of the people you go to is, oh yes, how to get control of your life. Well, there are three things you need to do. You need to carry 3x5 cards, you need to get up half an hour earlier, and you need to shape up and get your shoulders back and talk a bit more clearly, you know? And then you'll have control of your life. No. That comes later, and that comes for us as individuals. But for believers, we are looking for something that will root us for the rest of this life on earth. Yes, Carter? The watchtower is a symbol of God protecting us from our enemies, because this was in the time of Ahaz, and there were a lot of incursions into that part of the countryside from roving bands of Amorites and so on. So I think it symbolizes God's protection. Does that make sense? Okay. Thank you. Okay. Any comments or other input? Things we can build on here or disagree with, or that's very appropriate. In fact, I don't believe that we should get into it now, but what you have said is absolutely right. That section that I had outlined there in green, knowing God, knowing my enemy, and knowing myself, what I would develop if we were doing that is the concept of the inherent sinfulness and our inherent need to, you know, be washed in the blood of the Lamb and draw close again to God, in terms of knowing my enemy, knowing myself, and bringing all of that together. But really, that's a kind of almost a separate seminar, separate book, separate series of books. I think I'm concerned here with making sure that we have foundations that are personal to us and that are going to survive the storms and turbulence of our lives. Okay? Good. Thank you for that. So, the balance between the purposes that God has given us and the gifts that He's given us. Now, just a word on wisdom. Because you remember our definition is to wisely use what God has entrusted to us. Where would you go in the Bible to learn or study the concept of wisdom? Proverbs, yes. Thank you. Absolutely, and one of the clearest reasons for that is in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Quote, the book of Proverbs, quote, is for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, for doing what is right and just and fair. That's the purpose of that collection of Proverbs. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Just a couple of comments lightly on this. Because we can see, we know, life doesn't just happen, unless we're zombies. Life is caused. As I go through life, I am not just buffeted like a ping pong ball. I can also, as well as receiving these external impacts and issues and problems and things that come into me, I can impose to some degree on that order and a spiritual discipline. And you'll find in the book of Proverbs that several things are said to be a fountain of life or a tree that gives life, sort of root springs of the person who lives a wise life. I think what I'll just do here is just mention a couple of passages under each of under a couple of issues here. First of all, Proverbs 14:27, of course, teaches the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm I'm not sure if Lorne mentioned that in his message tonight. This morning I just heard the beginning. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Now, how do we acquire this? How do we acquire this? Well, Proverbs 13:44. We can acquire wisdom through instruction. Also, Proverbs 16:22. That instruction can lead to understanding. Proverbs 4:23. This will happen if it lodges in our hearts. Very important. It has, as I said earlier, to get into our bloodstream. Knowledge and wisdom has to lodge in our hearts. And that has to do with what we are, what we become, ourselves. Okay, just to repeat those three things, knowledge and wisdom will come through teaching and instruction as we study the Word of God. Proverbs 16:22, this will lead to understanding, that we would truly know and embrace wisdom. Proverbs 4:23, wisdom should then lodge in our hearts and affect our being. Not just, you know, all the information we have stored up here, but us. And finally, Proverbs 11:17, if the Lord wills, this will issue in righteousness, right living. Right being issues in right living, in right action. Proverbs 11:17 and a number of other references. So that's one of several very simple outlines that one can build on from the book of Proverbs in moving from just assimilating information to understanding to being and on to action. And along the way, we grow. We grow through rebukes. We grow through discipline. We grow through putting ourselves in a position where we can learn, and we hurt ourselves when we indulge in folly. That's much of the message or concept buried in the book of Proverbs. And to get control of our lives, to manage our lives well, I want to encourage you to think a lot about the way you are absorbing information from the Word of God, the way you are coming to know Christ better, the way in which you and I are receiving and developing spiritual insight. Don't take it for granted. Don't just assume that by a brief quiet time and an occasional message from someone, it comes. It's very hard work. And you know, it's not only hard work, but it's deeply important. Because if you go to the front of each of the epistles that Paul wrote, with a couple of exceptions, and you look early in those epistles, you'll find a prayer that Paul has different each time for those he was writing to. To the Philippians, he prayed in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, that they would have still more love. And what was the love to be based on? Quote, knowledge and wise insight. To the Ephesians, Paul prayed that God would give them spiritual wisdom and insight. To the Colossians, he prayed for spiritual insight and understanding. Every time it's there. Deeply important that we would receive true spiritual insight, which comes from absorbing things into us, into our hearts. Okay? And just to summarize that from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4, verses 7 and 10. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. It is your life, Proverbs 4:10. Right back to the title of what we're considering this morning. True spiritual wisdom, the knowledge of God and of his will, and the pursuit of his purposes, as we've talked about. Okay. I would like to move on. So I was back on track here, so as you see where we are, we will not talk about knowing my enemy or any more about knowing myself. I'd like just to lay a little emphasis on the concept of obedience. See it there, the obedient life, on the concept of obedience for us in our lives as Christians. And this ties in again with the definition that we took at the beginning, the definition that included the words, in order to obey God's commands. Remember that? To pursue his purposes and to obey his commands. The Christian whose life is being conformed to the image of Christ is a Christian who is obedient to to the commands of the Lord God. Emerson once said, "Things are in the saddle and they ride mankind." That's the other option. I'm either in submission to the will of God or things are in the saddle, including my lust, my pride, my desire to prove I'm a great guy, and so on. Things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. It's not attractive. Christian wants to dismount at that stage and put himself under the discipline and under the leadership and under the commands of God. Right. So, on the matter of obedience, let's just have a little interaction here. How would you express or make comments upon the concept? First of all, would you agree with this concept? That in order to have control, or rather to allow God to have control over your life, the necessity of obedience. Any expressions on that? Any ways in which that is particularly meaningful or lessons you've learned in this area? Right. The only way to God, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The only way to God is through obedience. Yes. Is looking for the fruit that has been responsive to him, going back to the parable of the vineyard. He is not interested in moving ahead further with half-hearted, lukewarm, on and off selective Christians. See, if we're only selectively obedient, we're really motivated more by our own convenience than by anything else. Remember the concept in the Bible, I forget the reference, but at a convenient time, I will repay you. Well, Lord, maybe next Sunday will be the convenient time and I'll go along to the early service and show my dedication, but not now. I'm kind of busy. That's death. Well, navigators have some thoughts on the subject. The obedient Christian in action. So I don't want to belabor this too much because this is very familiar to us. We use it. We seek to follow it. I say seek to. I don't think we'd want to put our hands on our hearts and say that we've reached perfection in this area. But this concept of the obedient Christian in action, in his vertical communication with God and in his horizontal communication with the men and women whom God has given him around him. We are, if we want to be successful in life, to seek to obey his commands, to be obedient Christians. Summed up, of course, very simply. But then there's a whole lot of sub-points under that, aren't there? A whole lot of sub-points. But Jesus, with his genius for simplicity, summed it all up in the great and the second commandment. So the obedient life must surely be part of managing our life well. I want to ask... Should we talk a little bit about stress, or criticism, or failure, or all three? What would be of specific benefit and interest to us? Because now where I'm moving, if we know the purposes for which we exist, if we understand ourselves from God's perspective and the way he's developed us and equipped us, if we are in pursuit of wisdom, and submitting ourselves to the will of God in obedience. This sounds great so far, doesn't it? This sounds just great. But we walk out of here, stress hits us. We're asked to do things for which we're not omnicompetent. A wife has to go in for surgery.
Like mine did last month.
Our daughter starts going out with a non-Christian. Whatever it may be, stress comes from every point of view. A lot of it is uncontrollable.
Well, the events that cause it are uncontrollable. We have to learn how to make responses to stress.
Criticism.
Life is full of criticism, and the more you progress in life, the more you rise in whatever hierarchy you function in, the more people would like to throw stones at you because they're a little jealous of where you've got to and what you're doing, and they want to make it known that nobody's perfect, including you, and especially you. And then failure. Not everything to which we put our hands in this life by any means whatsoever ends in distinctions and medals. What is failure? Mm-hmm. What do you think? When we are. Uh-huh. Not doing your best. Okay. Excuse me? Okay, yes. Not living up to the way that God has equipped you. Yes. Which, incidentally, is significantly different from living up to the way other people perform.
And then there's two things here. How those things in the world are
very important, that is. Another way to say that is that the circumstances which God brings before us in life, particularly the bad things, the difficult things, the challenging things, are very often either put there, or if they're not, they're permitted by God in order that we might learn from them and we might grow. James chapter 1, for example, teaches that when temptations and trials come, we should welcome them as friends. Let's talk a little bit about failure, because as we said earlier, our concept of success should be radically different from the concept that the world has of success, right? Because if we buy into the world's concept of success, then only the person at the top of your particular tree has succeeded. Only the person with the perfect children and the Mercedes has succeeded, etc., etc., etc. The world's desire is to succeed now and to succeed visibly, measurably, and enjoyably. Visible, measurable, enjoyable. Sort of three worldly criteria for success. If you like that, you're one of these people who should be admired, one of the rich and famous. It's so absolutely in contrast to the people whom the Bible calls successful. Just let me give you one illustration of that from that well-known list of the heroes of the faith, the people whom God thought had succeeded in terms of their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember all these were honored by God in this chapter for their faith. And at the end, or rather in verse 13 of that chapter, the author says, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, not visible, not measurable, not enjoyable. Some of them are torn in half, cut in half, not enjoyable at all. They all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They were honored for their faith, not for their bank balance. So different. See, the word success very rarely occurs in the Bible. Very rarely. Joshua chapter 1 would probably be one of the few instances. And in Joshua chapter 1, success comes from obeying God's word. That's the explanation there of success, that we might be obedient, as we were talking just now, of the Word of God. For the Word of God. So,
I would like to suggest to you that success for us as believers is intimately related to the extent to which we are part of Christ, part of the true vine, intimately joined with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Allowing His grace, His mercy, His love to flow through us.
It is not something we take upon ourselves, I will succeed. It is something we open ourselves up to and become vulnerable to the claims of Christ and to the movement of the Spirit of God in our lives. And most times, we will not be conscious at that stage of whether we're succeeding or failing in Christ. What we will be conscious of is the fact that we're in harmony with God's purpose for us and moving in a way that is obedient to His commands. That's success.
And it's usually invisible. world size. Now, how do you feel about that approach or that concept of success and failure? Do you resonate with that? That's the way it is for us. And we so easily get trapped. We so easily get influenced by the culture around us. Almost driven to impress people. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Noel is a leader on our staff, the navigators, and he and I have worked closely together in years past in Europe. And we both know that we went through what I think Noel might agree, a very carnal period. We did it with good motives, but we would count. Let's see, I have 7 people I've led to Christ, I think it's September. You're a bit flaky, but let's say 6, you know? So we send in to headquarters a statement, I led 6 people to Christ. Headquarters, someone like Donald adds it all up and says, gosh, 600 people. We'll put that on a chart and we'll tell everyone at the President's Conference we led 600 people to Christ last year. That's not bad. This has death in it. And the sad thing is that it took us about 5 or years or more to work our way out of that and to return to a more biblical set of values. You see, values are important, not scores. Thank you, Noel. Yes, that's right. For example, in the Gospels, we are asked to be witnesses. We're not asked to make conversions. Would be a simple example of that, just to echo what you're saying. No qualification is needed there, but basically, yeah. Motivation might be wrong and carnal, you see now. Thank you, Noel. Here's another way in which our pattern of success is radically different. And in a way, this is a challenge, but in a way also it's a relief. I want to give you a quotation that relates to this from a Dr. Carnell, who preached at the Glen in 1956, just after Dorsten Trotman died, and George Sanchez gave me this quotation. I think this is liberating, and it relates just to what Noel has said. Very scriptural concept. Now, you see, you and I are a mixture of clay and gold, if you like, probably definitely in that order. What we put our hands to often comes unglued, and we fail. But God looks beyond the imperfection of our actions to the perfection of our intentions. Sin-laden buffoons like us to be the Apostle Paul. What he does expect is that our heart set, our mindset, our values, our motivation should be zeroed in on him as we seek to manage our lives. Yes, Fred? Would you agree that this is the starting point? I mean, if you have bad intentions, you're not even on the rails to start with. Yeah, okay. That's, yes, we'll come back to that. Right, yeah. Go on. Well, I think he's right. I mean, I don't think that's the whole counsel of God. But the intent of the heart, that's what God was concerned about, that the intent of our hearts was desperately wicked, and that's where we have to open ourselves up to the Spirit of God that we might lead lives that have good intent. Now, just a comment on the Churchill quotation, which you've probably heard a number of times. I'll just repeat it. Success is never final. Failure is seldom fatal. It is courage that counts. I think that that is a very helpful concept. As a boy, I used to sing a hymn. I don't know if it's popular in America. Father, hear the prayer we offer. Not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously. So I pray for strength and for courage in my life. I don't pray for ease, that I can do everything fluently, that I can, just function like Superman, but I pray for courage and strength for whatever God brings in my path. Hear the prayer we offer, not for ease that prayer shall be. But now we need to go on. Once our intentions are lined up with the will of God and his calling to us, and we do then still run straight into brick walls, rather routinely. We are late with our income tax return. We do fail to you know, do whatever it is that on our mind that we would like to do. So now, what is our attitude at this point? What is our recovery procedure when we set out with good intent, but maybe 1 hour into the morning, even driving to work, we cross the red lights, we look at the young lady in the next car rather admiringly, we are late for work, and a few other things happen that probably are not entirely wholesome even before we reach the office. What is our recovery procedure? Regroup and start over. And how would we do that? If we were advising a young believer in that area, in trying to get control of his life, control of the way he's functioning at that point, what would we say? Go ahead. Go to the Word. Okay? Uh-huh. Yes?
Well, you would seek God's forgiveness, and then if you should seek to make restitution,
you would do that. Okay, seek God's forgiveness. The deeper we are in our relationship with God, the more we'll be able to get back on automatic pilot again, all right? The more in our bloodstream will be that gravitational pull that I talked about earlier, that although I keep blundering and stumbling, the basic gravitational pull of my life is in the direction of God, not Satan. Then that would be my concern for myself. But that's where the compass needle swings when I come to my senses. I will arise and will go to my father and will tell him that I have sinned against heaven and before thee. The compass needle in that young man's life, after all the sordidness described, swung back eventually to God. Now, he had to be hammered over the head with all sorts of things first, but there he was. He got it figured out that far, and God responded to that. He says, his father ran towards him. Come. Yeah. Navigating for him. That's right. Good. Thank you. So that's Fred. When the good intentions turn into dust, that's how we've got to get ourselves back again in contact with God and just say to ourselves, success is never final. Failure is seldom fatal. And some things we will never overcome. Now, I'm not talking about a defeatist attitude to sin here. I'm talking about things for which we are just, either it's not part of our calling or God has decided never to permit that to happen. And one of the things that's helpful to me, a quotation from Niebuhr, which is a very well-known quotation, I think you'll probably have heard of it, helps me here. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that's playing on a couple of the things we've been touching on, courage and wisdom. Give me the serenity to accept what I cannot change. Jerry said last night, his daughter's 4'10½". That's it, probably. She's always going to be short. She's always going to look puny. She's never going to be a champion basketball player. God, grant me the serenity to accept what I cannot change, the courage to change what I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So these are some of the ways in which we need to be working on failure. Let me just hear... We've talked a bit about the process, okay? And if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, there is a progression, and I think that it's very relevant to the subject, the topic that we're talking about here. And I've called this little section of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9, the power and the path. As we seek to manage, control, live, run, whatever, our lives, this passage tells us, first of all, that in spiritual terms, not in terms of my physical makeup, not in terms of my intellect, not in terms of my emotional fragility, but in spiritual terms, God's divine power has given us everything that we need in life. Okay? 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory. And then also the statement that God has given us very great and precious promises. Another tremendous source of power, which we haven't even mentioned yet this morning in this vast subject. God has given us magnificent promises. I just think of some of the promises that have impacted my life and held my life together in large moments of crisis and challenge and difficulty and depression. Exceeding great and precious promises. And through these sources of power, we can seek to grow in these areas, the process again, you see, the process that is mentioned here. Through these you may escape, and for this very reason make every effort, that's our part, to supplement your faith with goodness, and your goodness with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, and so on. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of observations there. What matters is not so much whether I have more faith or less goodness or more goodness than you. What matters is that we are growing in increasing measure. Again, I just want to hammer that. And I hammer that because although it's obvious, there is such a tendency in this individualistic, competitive American modern society for me to compare myself with you and either decide that I'm a disaster or rejoice in my competence. And both are sin. We are to increase in these things, and the blessing is that this will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? That things like this, in human terms, would keep us from being ineffective and unproductive. We normally think of skills, but these are attitudes. These are values imprinted in the mind. These are deeper things. And they all come out of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, and we've talked about that this morning. So there is power here. God's power has given us everything we need in life. Just let me say one more thing about that, just to emphasize it. God has given you everything you need for your life. He has not given you everything you need for my life, or vice versa. And so the need is supplied according to the situation in which we are and in which he's placed us. The promises are an open book to us, available for appropriation and for clinging to. It's an emotional thing to me. I think appropriation is such a dull word. I cling to God's promises. I don't know how it is with you. I sort of pull them off the pages and hold tight to them. Not just appropriation. So if we possess these qualities, we will not be ineffective and unproductive in our work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bob. Yeah, that's an excellent word. Amen to that. What we write down, and not just on notes now, but what we write, if you like, in the margin of our Bible or in a journal, or we frame and put on the wall of the kitchen, that is deeply meaningful to us, this is going to hold us. This is the very act of writing it down. As the act of inscribing the Ten Commandments, in fact, sort of formalized them and inscribed them for the children of Israel. Very important. Well, I have gone to and fro on keeping a journal. I'm not at the moment. Sometimes I have, sometimes I haven't. But I write promises that are, or have written promises that are really meaningful to me on 3x5 blue cards. And I have a file at home, and then I pull these promises out and review them, particularly at the start of a year, but also in situations of stress. So the cards are almost indestructible, a little larger than verse cards, but just special cards for promises. So, Bibles come and go, don't they? And this, again, there is no perching, there is no sitting on the fence. For us, it's upwards or downwards as Christians. It's onwards towards the image of Christ, or it's downwards into sin and into ineffectiveness and unproductiveness. And I was very chastened a couple of years ago when I read an old book by J.B. Phillips, you know, the translator of the New Testament, or paraphraser of the New Testament. And he's talking about us. He's talking about professing Christians. And he has this red light warning, this sentence, scary for me. Quote, "The real danger for professing Christians lies not in the more glaring and grosser temptations and sins, but it lies in a slow deterioration of our vision, a slow death to daring, to courage, and to the willingness to adventure." Now, I don't know about you, but I could identify, that was like a dagger through my heart. See, I'm not too much interested in adultery or murder or stealing anything, but I am slowly, or I was at that time, I was slowly sinking into that sort of middle-aged Christian half-life where I think I know quite a bit. I know how to function. You know, where's the adventure? Where's the courage? Where's the daring? Where's the being daily conformed to the image of Christ? That's scary when you realize that that's the way that you are and how you need to get right with God and go before Him on your knees. So this is a warning to me, or was a warning to me. That's the real danger, the slow deterioration of vision. You identify with that? That's lethal. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good comment. You heard that? You truly learn in the low part. See, when everything is coming together, it's not the best environment for me to be thinking, what else should I be doing? Or what have I failed? How have I failed God now? The bad times, and that's in James 1. I think the bad times are the times that God uses to sort us out. Look at the book of Job. 38 chapters of bad times, in order that he might have double the good times in chapters 40, 41, and 42, if I can put it rather crudely. But notice the proportion between the bad times and the good times. Notice the 30 years of preparation for Christ's 3 years of ministry. Notice the 40 years in the desert. The bad times prepare those who are open to the Lord for the good times. Well, thank you. That's I agree. Okay. Let's just refocus back here. So we've been talking around the subject of success and failure and consistency in the Christian life. And what about how do we deal with how shall I ask this? What about the concept of criticism? Is that a difficulty for you, or have you risen above that level, or don't you ever get it? We hurt from it, yeah. Are you currently in a period where you are suffering from criticism and unjustly misunderstood and so on? Some of us are, some not. Yeah. But beyond that, not in that case, but in many cases where I have been criticized, I just need to recollect myself and look, where is the truth in this? Okay, so this guy is angry, so this guy is intemperate, so he didn't understand my problem anyway, etc. But what can I learn from this? Because criticism is such an undermining thing as we seek to have control of our life. It's the way the devil uses just to put the skids under us so that we slip, because we get our eyes off Jesus and our eyes onto ourselves and our relationship with others. And I won't go into it now in any detail, but I just want to commend to you, be very careful as believers when you're criticized. Be very careful to listen carefully. You're really hearing. Not to interrupt. Not to say, but you don't understand X, Y, Z. But just to ask, make sure you understand, and apply this criticism as best you can. Evaluate it. Is there something to give thanks for? Is there something to confess? Is there someone like this fellow who's criticizing you to forgive? Give thanks, confess, forgive. Three possible correct responses to criticism. yes. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember in the book of Proverbs? My best friend, George Sanchez, is my closest mentor. He led me to Christ, and I don't work for him. He doesn't work for me, but we're just beautifully together, even though we're very different types of people. And for him, I would say, I sort of see written across his chest when I meet him, faithful are the wounds of a friend, because he brings me up short, and he helps me, and he challenges me. And I hope that that's mutual. Well, that's positive criticism. Okay, we can make the distinction between positive and negative. But his is done out of love and is asked for, too, sometimes. Yeah. Attitudes. Okay, Bob, I think you're a fundamentally... I'm thinking you're a lazy person, let's say. Now, that's judging in the wrong sense. And I think when I begin to evaluate the attitudes of others, that's entering into, I feel, sub-biblical judgment. But criticism in the sense of, Bob, I think here's how you could do this better, provided that the scenario is set for that and that you're open to it, that's good. I don't see that as judgmental. The attitude of the heart is not judgmental. The attitude is building up. Love builds up. One of the ways I build you up is I share with you what I thought about what you said this morning, and I explain to you how I think you could do it better. That would be done in love. Yes. Yeah. That's very often, as Fred was saying in another connection this morning earlier, that's how we learn. As adults, we really don't learn very much from one person talking to 30 people. That's more appropriate for teaching children by rote. But we learn from our interactions with one another. You challenge me with something that you're thinking or doing, then I challenge you, and then we build a synthesis, and it's a stronger and a deeper thing as a result of that. Okay, I like that distinction. That's good and biblical. Thank you, Bob. Okay, let's draw things to a conclusion here. If I can find our definition. Wisely using what God has entrusted to me in order to serve his purposes and obey his commands with excellence. And as we've moved through this, we have touched especially upon God's purposes and the need to work out what they are specifically for me in my calling and station and time in life. We have talked about obedience to his commands, and that requires attentiveness to his word, because his commands are expressed through his word. We have talked about wisdom, and we have talked about who we are, that is the understanding of what God has entrusted to me. And it's phrased that way so that it isn't Donald-centered, but even though it's me we're talking about at that stage, it's God-centered. Because God provided, God did this, God did that. What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift, said Paul. So God has entrusted certain things to us, and we are stewards of them and servants, his servants in pursuing them. Okay? So a tremendous subject, much, much larger than the newspaper article on how to get control over your closet, how to get control over your life. But I would just encourage you, as I encouraged myself when I was thinking and praying yesterday about this morning, go to the Lord, ask the Lord, how he would have you take that extra step, that extra commitment, that extra offering of yourself to him, that you might grow in the area of making your life more truly what he wants it to be.